Once again, we will be in the book of Philippians, so you can turn in your Bibles to that. So it's great to be able to be up here again, to be able to bring God's word to you. I get to carry on where I left off last time. So we've been working through the book of Philippians, and we will be doing verses 12 to 30 in chapter 2. So just a little bit of a recap of what we talked about last time. We went through the first 11 verses of chapter 2. In that, we see the theme of having unity as a body and how humility is key for that. We also see the greatest example of humility that has ever happened. Jesus Christ came down from heaven, took on flesh, and he dwelt among us. At the appointed time, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. After that greatest humility, we see the greatest glorification. What an example that Christ set for us in how we are supposed to view ourselves. This next passage that we are working through has a lot of content, so much so that we won't be able to get through all of it this morning. So instead of just sweeping over all of the verses, we're going to be focusing on verses 12 to 18 in chapter 2. Even in these verses, there's so much that we won't be able to go in as deep as would be ideal, but I'm hoping that I can give you a good idea of what the apostle is telling us in these verses. So before we get to the verses that we're going to work on, I would like to give just a very brief overview of the last half of the chapter that we won't get to. We had just read about the humility of Christ in the first part of chapter 2 and the example that he set, and what we see in the last part of this chapter is two more examples. These two brothers in Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus, worked tirelessly along with Paul, and I'm sure at times they were overlooked. But it didn't matter to them. They served Paul and they served the churches, and they did that with great humility and eagerness. As I said, we don't have time to go into this, but I would encourage you guys to read through that last part of chapter 2 once again before we go through it, or we won't go through it. I'll just open in prayer, and then we'll dig into it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your many blessings and how you provide for us. I thank you for your word and the things that we can learn from it, Father. I just pray that you would keep me from error this morning. May the words that I say be words that you want me to say, and may it be glorifying to you, Father. We thank you once again for this opportunity, and we pray that you'd be with us this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So we'll start by just reading through chapter 2, verses 12 to 30, and then we'll focus on the first part of that. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So, step back to verse 12 there. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I love how the Apostle Paul starts this next section of verses. He says, "So then," which is obviously referring to what we just went through in the first part of this chapter. The humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Because Jesus went through the humiliation of becoming a man, and not just a man, but a man of lowly estate, and because he was willing to submit himself to the will of the Father and become obedient to death, even death on a cross, God then exalted him to the highest place. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. I had mentioned last time that everyone will confess that he is Lord, and that we will do it either lovingly and obediently, or we will do it in defiance and anger, in hatred toward who God is. These next verses will give us a glimpse and a bit of a litmus test to determine if we are going to be in that first group of people or the second group of people. Continuing on in verse 12, we again see the love that the apostle had for these brothers and sisters in the church at Philippi. He calls them his beloved. Beloved is a very, very intimate love, one that is strong and shows how much he cared for them. This beloved is such an intimate term that we know Paul is talking to believers here. He isn't talking to unsaved people, but those who have already put their faith in Jesus. Paul has a special affection for his brothers and sisters in Christ, just as God has a special love for his children. There was a genuine concern that Paul had for the people in this church, and he wanted nothing more than to encourage them to continue on in their obedience. Not only in his presence, but much more so in his absence. Has anyone here experienced someone obeying you in your presence, but disobeying you in your absence? Does anyone have children? That seems to be the calling card of a lot of children, and we have experienced this in our own home occasionally. The kids will obey what you say when they know that you're watching, but if they think that you might not be watching, they might be tempted to disobey. And if we're being honest with ourselves, it can be a temptation in our own lives to do the same thing. It's much easier to do something we shouldn't when we think no one will ever see. When there is no accountability, Paul praises the people in this church and charges them to continue to be obedient, even in his absence, even when the apostle is no longer around, to continue to do the things that God has called them to do. This is one of the signs of the new birth, of someone being regenerated, when the desire to obey what God calls us to do when no one else is looking or no one else sees. One of the most vital parts of being alive is growth. Every living organism shows growth, whether that be plants or animals. There's no getting around the fact that to be alive, there needs to be growth. The Bible consistently calls the human condition dead without Christ. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." When we walk according to our own strength and according to the flesh, we are dead. There is no sign of life in our spiritual lives. And as long as that condition continues, there's no way for us to change it. A dead thing cannot bring itself to life. It is dead. And that is where we all started. Every person is born with a sin nature and begins in this dead state. And we will do what the flesh wants, and we will have no power to change that. But thankfully, there's more in Ephesians. Let's just continue on from verses 4 to 10. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. What love we see here. The love that God has for his children. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. God changes our status. He changes our status from dead to alive. He gives us life in a way that no one else can. This is 100% God. A dead thing cannot make itself alive. This is the love of God to give spiritual life to someone, and it is by his grace and his grace alone. Meaning that he gives us life when we deserve death. Because of our sin nature, we deserve to continue on in the life of sin and be sentenced to hell. But God intervenes and he gives us new life. Ezekiel 11:19 says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Again, we see this idea of going from death to life. A heart of stone changing into a heart of flesh. One that has life versus one that is dead. When God changes our heart, we then see a desire to do good. Our desire changes from that which is sinful to that which is honoring God. It is at this point we are justified, made right in the eyes of God, our sin being placed on the cross and Jesus' righteousness being legally declared our own. Again, this is 100% the work of God. This is called the monergistic work of God. God works alone in this process through the work of the Holy Spirit in making someone alive. The reason we're talking about this in regards to Philippians is because if we don't come at verse 12 in the right mindset, we could interpret it wrong. If someone took the end of verse 12 out of context and just read it, they could think that Paul is saying that salvation is something we need to achieve, and that is through our doing and not the doing of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, when we look at the Bible as a whole, and even specifically the writings of Paul, as we saw in Ephesians, we know that that is not what Paul is saying. There are three aspects to salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is what we've just been talking about, and it is 100% done by God. It is done in a blink of an eye. In a moment, our legal standing before God changes. Sanctification is ultimately when our life becomes conformed to Jesus. The process of battling the sin that is in our lives for the purpose of glorifying God. This is a lifelong process. This is what Paul is describing in Philippians. The last part of salvation is glorification. This is when salvation comes to its conclusion and when sin is no longer needed to be battled. This is what we're looking forward to in the Christian life when we get to see the glories of heaven. So, is Paul talking about justification here? Well, like we had already said, Paul here is talking to believers. He's talking to those who have already put their faith and trust in what Christ has done on the cross. So that rules out justification. Another thing that rules out justification is that we know that it is 100% done by God. We don't work on our justification. It is an immediate work done by God. Is it glorification? Once again, the glorification process is not a gradual one. It will happen in a blink of an eye. The heretical view that comes from a progressive glorification is purgatory. It is the idea that once we die, we aren't holy enough to be in God's presence. So we need to spend time purging ourselves of those sins and sanctifying ourselves in a place called purgatory. This view does not give the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus its full power. When Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, he paid for the sins of all those who would believe. We are cleansed and legally given Jesus' righteousness. We do not have to pay for our sins or to try to cleanse our own body by spending time in purgatory. Glorification is done in an instant, and it will be more amazing than anything we can ever imagine. So this leaves us with sanctification. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your salvation. This is very, very important to understand. We are to work out our sanctification. This is a process that we play a vital role in. Are we doing this by our own power? No. We will see that in the very next verse. But it says that we are to work at it. This tells us that we need to constantly and consistently be working at removing the sin issues that are in our lives and conforming our lives to the life of Jesus. Is this easy? Nope. This is something that takes diligence and effort on our behalf. This idea of working at it is very consistent all through the New Testament. We see this in the very next chapter of Philippians. In chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, it says this, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says he is pressing on toward the goal. He is working. He is striving toward that goal of glorification. We see this again in 1 Corinthians. You can turn with me to there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." This is an amazing visual as to how we are to run our Christian life. Paul makes the comparison to a runner running a race. It takes years and years of dedication and discipline in order to win a race at the highest level. This is something that consumes these athletes. They are constantly thinking about how they can make their bodies do even greater things. Everything from how much sleep they get to what they put in their bodies for food are very carefully calculated so that they can achieve their goal. As Paul says, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. If they go to all this work for a perishable wreath, something that will not last, how much more should we work at running the race for the prize of heaven? Paul says he disciplines his body. Just as an athlete needs to exemplify extreme discipline, so Paul says about the believer. Does all this sound easy? No. This is why Paul in Philippians says to work out your salvation. This takes effort. It takes work on our behalf. This is something that should control our lives, the constant desire to discipline our bodies so as to remove the sin from our lives. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We are to have a healthy fear of God, and this will lead us to want to obey and remove sin from our lives. If we are content having sin in our lives, then we do not have the fear that we need to have. When we have the fear of the Lord, we will have a reverence that will keep us from sinning. We've looked at this before, but I'd like to turn to it just one more time in Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. "All the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood there at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." It seems to be a contradiction when Moses says, "Do not be afraid," and then in the very next breath he says, "so that the fear of the Lord may remain." But this is how we should look at our Heavenly Father, not being afraid to bring our requests and cares to him, but also to do it in the fear of the Lord, having that reverential fear that causes us not to sin, as Moses says in Exodus. This is how we're to work out our salvation, with fear and trembling, with the knowledge of how little we are and how great and how holy God is. Having a proper love and respect of who God is will stop us from sinning. If we truly saw God as holy as he is and put him in the proper place in our lives, we would not sin against him. But because of our sinfulness and finite minds, we fail in the task time and time again. Just as the Israelites in Exodus kept forgetting what God had done for them, bringing them out of slavery, so often we forget what God has done for us by bringing us out of the slavery of sin. We minimize our sin, and that is why we continue to do it. Verse 12 has been saying that what we need to do as we continue on, we see what God has already done and will continue to do. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is what it means when we talk about sanctification being synergistic. Yes, we play a role and work toward our own sanctification, but if that was the only power at being, we would all be in a lot of trouble. No matter how hard we may try, we can never bring about our sanctification on our own. What a great peace it gives us to see this verse added on to verse 12. Yes, we are to work out our salvation, but it is ultimately God who is at work in us. It is God who is working all these things out. John 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He who abides in Christ will bear much fruit. A part of the fruit that must be born is the fruit of sanctification. If we abide in Christ, if we are believers, there is no one who abides in Christ who is not a true believer. If we abide in Christ, we will see growth. We will see conformity of our lives to that of the life of Jesus. Again, as I mentioned right off the start, for something to be alive, there needs to be growth. We see this just a few verses down in John 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit and growth is what will set apart the wheat and the tares, the true believers from those who acknowledge God but don't have a relationship with him. As we grow, our desires will become more aligned to the will of the Father. We will desire to please him and to obey him more and more. And as we obey him, our joy will increase, and we will exemplify that joy even in hard circumstances. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Okay, so I think we might just leave this verse and go to the next one. We can't do that, though. This is a hard verse to read. It's even a harder verse for us to live out. He doesn't just say that when things are going well, to not grumble and complain. There is no qualifier that he uses here. He just says, do all things. This encompasses every part of our lives. In everything we do, we are to do it without grumbling or complaining or disputing. I think I often underestimate the gravity of grumbling and complaining. It's so easy to grumble and complain, or at least for me it is. When something doesn't go quite how we had planned, or someone doesn't do something that was quite what you wanted and it's a little bit frustrating, often complaining is our first response. Why did this have to happen? Why did he or she do that? This really messes up my plans. This is going to make it so much harder for me to do my work. These reactions, they're not just wrong reactions, they're sinful reactions. Every time we grumble and complain, we are telling God that his plan is not as good as ours and that we know better. We are telling God that he should have done something different. This is elevating ourselves above God and our desires above what God has providentially decreed to happen. The obvious example of grumbling is the Israelites after God had freed them from the yoke of slavery. Not only did they grumble and complain about their circumstances once or even twice, but many, many times. In Numbers chapter 14, we see this. The spies that Moses had sent had just returned to tell of what they'd seen in the promised land. The spies had seen what the land was like and what the fruit was like, but they were scared of the people that were there. They saw that the cities were very fortified, and they didn't think that they would be able to defeat them. All of them felt this way except for Caleb and Joshua. When they brought this news to the people were also scared, but Caleb tried to calm them down. And tell them that because this is what God had promised them, that they would be able to overtake all the enemies that live there. Fear came into the minds of the people, though, and they decided they knew better, and that it would be better if they were back in Egypt in slavery. They wanted to appoint a leader, one that would lead them back to the slavery in Egypt. But Moses pleads to God on their behalf, on the behalf of the people, for him to hold back his anger against them from their complaining and grumbling. So this takes us to verse 20. Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers 14. Numbers 14, starting in verse 20. Numbers 14, verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had been different, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, as the Lord, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my oppression. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went out to spy the land. This is how seriously God takes grumbling and complaining. Verses 22 to 23 says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. Because of their actions, they were not allowed to enter into the land which God had promised to their descendants. Their grumbling was against God. Even when they were complaining about Moses, it was still ultimately a complaint to God. In the same way, when we complain about things that are going on in our lives, we aren't complaining about someone or something. We are complaining and grumbling against God. The Israelites complained 10 times. What do you think our complaint count is at? How many times, even just subtly, do we question what God has done in our lives? This is why Paul addresses it in his letter to the Philippians, and why he says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Let's continue on in Philippians, verses 15 to 16. So you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. These two verses, we see the reason we are to do all things without grumbling and complaining. It is to show that we are blameless and innocent children of God. This is all to do with our Christian walk. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we are to do all things without grumbling and complaining. When we are growing and showing these signs, it will be a sign that we are true children of God. It says we are to be blameless. Now, does this mean we are to be sinless? Obviously, the answer to that is no. No one can be sinless on this side of glory. The only person who has ever walked this earth without sinning is Jesus himself. But we are to be blameless. Steve Lawson writes this in his commentary on Philippians, quote, the word blameless means deserving no censure, being free from fault. It does not mean sinless, but being without obvious moral defect or blatant ethical blemish. Sinless perfection in this life is impossible, but to be blameless is possible. And part of blameless living requires that we live without complaining and murmuring." End quote. Our lives cannot be characterized by being one who complains or grumbles. We need to be people who show the opposite of that. Even when things don't go our way, or when something bad happens, we need to be people who will look at that as an opportunity to grow and see what God is doing in our lives. In the same way, our lives cannot be characterized by anything that is sinful. If there is a sin that is in our life that we don't have the desire to be rid of, then we are not blameless. Being blameless before the Lord means that there is nothing that someone could look at our lives and say, "Yes, he's a Christian, but he does this." Or, "Yes, she's a Christian, but during the week, she does that." The next word that he uses is innocent, which means to be pure and unmixed. We cannot have sin dwelling in our lives and be innocent. Again, this does not mean we need to be sinless, just that we can't have it dwelling in our lives. It can't be something that is not dealt with on a very regular basis. We need to be innocent, pure, children of God. The next part of the verse says that we are to be above reproach. Some other translations will say blameless or without blemish, and it means the same thing. Again, this is not saying that there's no sin in the lives of these people, just that there isn't any enduring sin that is not being dealt with that people can point to and say that person is doing this, and he is not stopping or wanting to stop. So we are to be like that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This statement of the crooked and perverse generation does not just mean the worst of the worst. This is a description of all people who are unsaved. They have a distorted view of life and are on the road to destruction. Crooked here comes from the word scolio, which if I said that, most people would be able to come up with a word that we talk about in English. Scoliosis is when the spine is curved where it should not be curved. It's crooked. When we were in the hospital with Jerusalem a couple weeks back, we were in a room, and in that room there was another young girl, and she had just had a surgery on her spine. And you could tell that she was in extreme pain. All night she would be crying, and if the pain meds wore out, you could tell how much pain that she was in. During this time, the doctors would apply the pain meds, and they kept telling her that you're going to be so much better once you heal. This is going to make your life so much better. And they kept telling her that because they knew that after the surgery that her life would be changed. They knew that even though she was going through a tremendous amount of pain right now, that the end results would benefit her so much more than the current pain. Sometimes our sanctification can be like that. It can be difficult or even painful when God uses things that are around us to bring about his good pleasure and our sanctification. It can be painful, but in the end, the results of sanctification far outweigh the current affliction that we might be enduring. This scoliosis is how Paul described those who are not regenerated. So they are crooked. They are going in a way that is not the way that leads to glory, and they are also perverse. Perverse here means much the same as crooked, but it puts a little bit more punch behind it. These people are not just going down the wrong road, but most of them are very happy doing it, and will want to try to get as many people to come with them as they can. You will see people today who get enjoyment from seeing people showcase their level of depravity. This was a constant problem in Paul's day, and we are right back at those levels now. There is no moral standard anymore in the society that we live in. There is no code of conduct. If you like doing something, you should do it. If it doesn't hurt anyone else, then do it. These are the messages that we are constantly being fed. And just like in Paul's day, the moral standard of God's law was not being listened to. And when it is left up to the depraved mind, you will see all kinds of grotesque sins being displayed and encouraged by this generation. But we are to appear as lights in the world. Think of the world as a pitch black room. There is no light in those who are headed to hell. Even the good things that they do are not done for the right reasons and ultimately do not help them one bit. But we are to be lights in the world. In a pitch black room with 100 people in it, and you light a candle, every single eye will see that light. Darkness means an absence of light, And when light comes into a dark world, it will attract the eyes of everyone. That is what we are to be in the world. And how do we do it? Can we be a light in the world if we do everything that the world does? Can we be a light in the world if we just keep all of our beliefs and convictions to ourselves? Obviously, that is not being a light to the world. To be a light to the world, we need to show the light that is within us. That light is Christ. Christ needs to come out in our conversations, in our actions, in the way that we interact with people around us. This is what Paul says in the next verse, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Another way to translate holding fast would be to hold out or to offer. So we as lights in the world are to be holding fast or holding out the word of life to those that are around us. The word of life is the scriptures. It is only through the scriptures and most importantly the gospel that someone can come to know Christ. Romans 10 verse 14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? Paul is telling us that we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be proclaiming the truth every chance that we get. We need to be preachers to those around us. If we think about our everyday opportunities, we have many, many, many chances to share the gospel to the people that are around us. We should be relishing those opportunities and trying to make the most of them every single day. This is how we are to be a light world. We need to stand out. We need to preach the gospel. In order to preach the gospel, we need to know the gospel. We need to be in the word of life in order to hold out the word of life. When we do, we will continue to become more sanctified, and our lives will become more Christ-like. And God will use us as he draws his sheep in. What an amazing thing that God could use us to bring about his will. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, went on to say that if they do that, if they hold fast and hold forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have no reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. If they do this, then he knows that the effort, the persecution, the pain he went through had a purpose of bringing not only the Philippians to saving knowledge of God, but also the many people that they were in contact with as they shared the gospel with other people. When Paul says he will have reason to glory, he isn't showing a sinful attitude or pride or arrogance. Paul is again showing his love that he has for these people. The pastoral heart of having so much joy when in eternity they will see their flock in heaven, and to know that God used them during their journey. This is something that was on Paul's mind constantly. And as in all of his letters, it was something that he prayed about constantly as well. Even going back to the first part of this section, he calls them his beloved, a term of endearment, and an attitude that all pastors should have toward their flock. Paul is not just writing this letter to check off a box or to just finish up loose ends. He wants them to know how much he loves them and how he wants to be with them in their walk with God. Let's go on to verses 17 to 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Again, Paul puts his heart on a sleeve and tells the Philippians that even though he has gone through so much, that there had been persecution at every turn, he had already been in prison multiple times and currently was under house arrest, there was never a time where he was not in a danger of his own life. None of that mattered to Paul. It didn't matter what the stakes were. He was going to follow Christ and proclaim Christ. And as he saw the Philippian church grow and see them becoming more sanctified, it gave him great joy. His sacrificial ministry was a joy to him, knowing that he was doing the will of the Father. This sacrifice is not a sacrifice in that it was something that he gave up. This sacrifice is a sacrifice to God, something that he offered to God. His service and his ministry was first and foremost an offering to God, and through that, God used him to mold many, many people. Philippians 3 verses 7 to 8 says, But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul was continually focused on Christ. Through everything that he did, his goal was to glorify and give praise to Christ. He is not concerned about the persecution, the imprisonments, the beatings. He says, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Paul isn't just telling them the love that he has for them, but he's actually showing it to them. They could see all these things that had happened to him, and he says that he rejoices because of it. He doesn't blame them or wish all these things had been different. He rejoices that he was able to play a part in their sanctification and growing apart from sin and toward God. He then goes on to urge the Philippians to have that same attitude, to have the same joy that Paul does. And this is the same joy that we should have. When we are serving Christ as we should, there will be times that we will have to sacrifice. Most likely not to the extent of the Apostle Paul, but we will have to sacrifice something. Joy should be the attitude that we have when that happens. Something comes up and we have to sacrifice some of our time to help someone in need. Joy. We miss something that we really wanted to go to so that we could help out a brother or sister in a time of need. Joy. You might say, that's too hard to have joy in those times. That when you have to give up something you really wanted, it's hard to have joy. It's true. It is hard. But this all comes with our sanctification. The last part of verse 18, he says, so that you can share your joy with me. Paul wants them to share their joy with him. Paul has been there for the Philippians, as they grew in Christ. There would have been many times where they would have had trouble, and Paul was there to help them, pick them up, and set them right back on the right track. Here Paul is saying to share their joy with him. I think this is sometimes overlooked. A pastor is there for you when you need help, when you need a question answered, or when you have an issue. But if the only interaction you have with your pastor is over an issue or a problem, it could become an area of discouragement. We need to share our joy. Those times of triumph where we overcome a sin, those aha moments where something finally clicked, those times where we were able to sacrificially serve the body and joy was the result. I am sure that Pastor Howard would love to hear of the joy that we have in Christ that came through a better understanding of the Scriptures. And I guarantee you that just like Paul, that would give him great joy. And is this just limited to pastors? No. We are to share our joy with all of the body and lift them up and encourage them. One of the key aspects of having joy goes back to the first part of this chapter that we went through last time, humility. Humility. We saw Jesus' humility when he came down from heaven and lived here to give his life as a ransom to many. He showed such great humility, and Paul calls us to the same. Paul will go on in this chapter to show two people who showed that great humility and the service. This is what we are to emulate. This is what we are to strive for, to have humility in our lives that brings about joy. If we are thinking of ourselves higher than we should and something doesn't go according to our plans, it is hard to have joy, and quite often that is when we will be grumbling or complaining. Joy is the opposite of complaining. Joy is putting others ahead of ourselves. The Apostle Paul talks about joy or rejoicing at least 16 times in the book of Philippians. 104 verses, and at least 16 times he talks about having joy or rejoicing. If you have joy, you can't be complaining. And if you are complaining, you can't have joy. Those two things cannot happen in your life at the same time. It will always be one or the other. So what if you are having a hard time finding joy? What if it seems like nothing is working out in your life, or that things always seem to go wrong? What if you lack joy? Look to Christ. Look at what he has done for us. Look to the cross and the resurrection. If you can't find joy in those things, then a real assessment has to happen in your life. Are you a part of the family of God? Have you put your faith and trust in him? This is the only place where you can find true joy. Unbelievers have no source of joy. They may find happiness in their circumstances, but they don't have joy as the apostle describes it. That thing that will differentiate a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer can still have joy even when their circumstances seem to turn against them. And that's exactly what we see in the book of James. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verses 2 to 8. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, so that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. As we become sanctified, we will be able to have joy in trials that God brings our way. We know that he is bringing them for a reason, and that through these trials, we can grow closer to God. Verse 4 talks about being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now again, this isn't talking about our striving to become sinless, and that sinless perfection is attainable. What James is talking about here is maturity. As we go through trials in our lives, we know that this will bring about spiritual maturity in us, and because we know that we can have joy in those trials. As it is sometimes hard during those trials to remember, but it is always encouraging to go back to Romans. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What a great truth in Scripture we see here. No matter what we are going through, there is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of glory. And this is Paul again talking here. Not someone who had never been persecuted. This is someone who had experienced so much pain for the sake of the gospel. This world will have issues until our Savior comes back. Because of the sinful people and because of the corruption, there will constantly be a struggle between those who trust in Jesus and those who don't. Verse 28 shows us that everything we go through is for a reason. Just like in James, when he talks about the trials are for a reason, that's what Paul is saying in verse 28. And not just for a reason, but it's actually for our good. Again, this might be hard to understand when there is persecution or bad things that are happening all around us. But this is what Scripture tells us, and we can rest in that. He goes on to say that God predestined those he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his Son. This starts at justification. This starts when God changes our hearts from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. This then continues all the days that we are alive. This is where we work out our salvation during our time on earth. We are to be working out our salvation. Now, is this according to our own power and strength? No. This is only because of what God has done in us, and yet we are called to work. And once we have finished the race here, our sanctification will be consummated in glorification, where God will take us up to heaven, where we will spend eternity. I like how MacArthur puts it in his commentary. He says, quote, Paul uses a past tense for a future event to stress its certainty, end quote. There is no question about whether God will continue this work that he has started. We know that once he starts that work in someone, once he changes that heart, nothing can stop the process that ends in glorification. This is the joy that the Apostle Paul had. Even in these extremely trying circumstances, he had joy. Paul had joy in his becoming more Christ-like, and he had joy when those he was ministering became more Christ-like as well. He also had a rock-solid understanding of where everything was leading to. He was becoming more Christ-like through these circumstances, and therefore he had joy, knowing that glorification is the end of the road. This is the same attitude that we should have. We should be striving in our own sanctification, working hard every single day, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and knowing that everything that God brings into our lives is an opportunity for us to grow and become more Christ-like. This will lead us in the way we ought to go, and it will keep us from grumbling and complaining. It will keep us from telling God with our actions that we think that he did something wrong by what he brought into our lives. This will make us stand out. It will make us a target. It could lead us to have a life like the Apostle Paul, full of suffering and persecution. But we will be full of joy because we know that everything that happens to us is for our good. And it is brought into our lives by our Heavenly Father, who loves us with a greater love than we will ever understand. And it is for our sanctification. The disclaimer here is that all this only applies to you if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus. If you do not have a changed heart, these promises don't apply. If you do not have a changed heart, no matter how hard you try to work out your salvation, you will not see a change in your life. If you do not have a changed heart, you will struggle to find joy in difficult circumstances. If you do not have a changed heart, your end will not be glorification. It will be destruction. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 to 11. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. The call to you this morning is the same as many other mornings. It's to make sure of your calling and election. There is no better time than right now to go through these things. Do you exemplify these things that Peter talks about? Do you see growth and maturity happening in your life? Do you see the desire to, in your heart, to want to read your Bible and pray? Do you see sanctification at work? There can be and will be times in our lives where these things wane, but it can only be for a season. Only for a short time. After that season, God will always draw you near to himself again, and we will see a renewed vigor for studying and praying and following the commands. But if your life is characterized by the life of a non-believer, that is indeed the place that you are. And if that is where you are, there's a very simple instruction from Scripture. Repent and believe. Repent of your sins. Turn from them, run to God, and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sins. Make him Lord of your life. You need to believe that it was his death, burial, and resurrection that gives you the ability to have a right relationship with God. Once you do that, you will be able to have victory over sin, and God will grant you true joy in what he has done in you and will continue to do in you all the way through to glorification. There is no better time than right now to make sure in your heart where you stand. In just a few moments, we will be partaking of the communion table, a visible symbol that we as believers are called to do until the Lord comes back again. A time where we will all need to look at any sin that might be in our lives and turn from those sins so that we can come to God in a right relationship and communion. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have called us to in this scripture. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you that your work of justification is 100% from you, Father. And we thank you that you are working in us as our sanctification progresses. Help us to strive in that. Help us to be working at removing the sin that is in our life, the hindrances that we might have, so that we can love and to serve you better. Father, I pray for those who have not put their faith in you. May it be something that they do this very moment. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for your love. We give all glory and praise to you. We lift up these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. I'll call up the worship team.